grab your Bibles and open them up. If they don't naturally just fall open to Romans by now, I don't know. Make your way to Romans chapter 15. Here Paul continues his discussion from chapter 14 on how believers are to relate to one another, especially on those differing opinions on non-salvific matters. So there's no question that a variety of opinions on matters will be represented in any church, and the church in Rome was no exception. As the church grows in numbers, it also grows in personal opinions and personal practices. Therefore, the church must constantly be at work in order to maintain unity within the body. So Paul uses adjectives of strong and weak to describe the believers. Strong believers are those who understand their freedom in Christ and who are sensitive to the concerns of others. Now, weak is used to describe those whose faith has not yet matured and they don't feel as free to do certain things, perhaps because of their past, their experience, their rituals, or their traditions. Strong believers are able to function in a variety of situations and use their influence for good. Weak believers, well, they need to stay away from some situations in order to maintain a clear conscience. I want you to understand that both strong and weak are still believers. Both are still seeking to obey God. And so apart from outright clear sin, apart from outright sin, nothing shatters the fellowship of the church, the spiritual growth within the church. Nothing shatters the witness of the church so much as disharmony within the church. That'll destroy the credibility of the church and the effectiveness of the church. So Paul speaks to this reality and he provides for us a pattern that should be followed. And so chapter 15, verse number 1, Paul summarizes the previous discussion in chapter 14. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." That word "ought" is from a Greek word, and it has the basic meaning of owing a debt. It means having a strong obligation to pay something. And John uses it in his first letter, in 1 John. John uses this same word three times to indicate our obligation to follow the example of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6, he says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Then in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse number 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It means that we owe a debt. We have a strong obligation to lay our lives down for one another. Then in chapter 4, verse number 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also have a strong obligation, are indebted to love one another." So as believers, we have a debt to be paid. We have a strong obligation, and that is to love. And that obligation to love is fulfilled when we bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And then look at that word "bear." It comes from the Greek word "bastazo." And "bastazo" does not mean to bear in the sense of putting up with something, tolerating something with an attitude of resentment or annoyance. No, this word means to carry someone along, to bear the weak, to support them, to carry them, to nurture them. We are to carry one another like a father and a mother would carry a child with great love and tenderness. We're to carry with an understanding and an appreciation. We're to carry the weaknesses of those that are without strength with great care. So to bear the weaknesses of fellow believers is not simply to tolerate or to put up with those weaknesses, but it's to help carry them along. We help carry them by not being critical or condescending towards them. We help carry them by showing them respect for their sincere views and practice, even when those views and practice differ greatly from our own personal views and practice. We owe a debt as a church to show one another genuine, loving, practical consideration. How can such an attitude ever prevail within the church? Thankfully, Scripture gives us that answer. He begins chapter 15 with, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." And then in verse 2, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his satisfaction." So it's just that simple. Let us not seek to just please ourselves, but we're to please our neighbor. We're to live for the good or for the edification of the other believers, not just for our own benefit. So no matter the place that we want to go, no matter the drink we may want to drink, no matter the food we may want to eat, no matter the thing we may want to buy, no matter the activity we might want to engage in, if it's going to be a stumbling block for another person, then we simply just don't do it. Remember from last week, love limits liberty. And so the reason love limits liberty is so that others might be edified, so that others might be built up. So it is for the good of others. So chapter 14, he tells us that love limits liberty. And now in chapter 15, he tells us why love is willing to limit our Christian liberties. It's for the benefit of someone else. Notice how life-changing this point really is. A mature believer no longer is simply satisfied by asking the question, well, is this questionable matter? Is it something that's right and moral? No, a mature believer now asks the question, yes, is it right and is it moral? But more than just that, does this help someone else? Does it build them up? Is it for the good of others? Because even if it's right or moral, if the engagement of that activity harms or hinders another believer, then I'll not engage in it. Because ultimately, I'm to exercise my liberties in such a way for the good of other people and for the building up of others. In other words, it's not just about me. We're to be other-focused, not self-focused. So will the exercise of your liberty edify and build up other believers? This is a reminder that we're not isolated individuals. We live within a community. We live in relationship with other believers. We live as a family of God. That's why we're called to weep with those who weep, to laugh with those who laugh, to rejoice with those that rejoice, and so on. And so we live thinking, okay, what glorifies God and what benefits or edifies other people? If it glorifies God and it encourages and edifies others, then engage and do that thing. But if it doesn't, just don't do it. Just stay away from it. The proper use of our Christian liberty often involves a self-sacrifice. Every believer has the same Christian liberty as every other believer. The thing is, because we're at different places in our spiritual knowledge and maturity, the careless exercise of our liberties can do great harm to the conscience or to the spiritual well-being of another believer. Ultimately, the careless exercise of our liberties can also bring great harm to the entire congregation. And so Scripture gives us an example to follow, gives us a command to live to please others rather than pleasing ourselves. And instead of just leaving it at that, Paul provides to us the perfect example of the one who demonstrated that calling upon his life. Look at verse number 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Paul's quoting from Psalm chapter 69. Here, this messianic psalm prophesied the Messiah that was coming into the world and prophesied how he would be mocked and ridiculed and how the world would respond to the Messiah. Ultimately, our Lord was rebuked, mocked, chastised, harassed, insulted, until finally he was beaten, brutalized, and executed. All because he chose to do what was best for us rather than what was best for himself. Jesus did not live his life in order to please himself. He often said his will was to fulfill the will of the Father who sent him. On the night when Jesus was betrayed and he goes off to the garden and he's praying, he isn't praying a self-centered prayer. He's not praying, Father, remove this cup from me. Like, this is too much. Those people are too stiff-necked and hard-headed. God, like, I'm done. I'm out. Let it pass. No, that's not the prayer of Jesus. No, that's something that we would do. I mean, Jesus understood how many people would mock him, how many people would belittle him, how many people would deny him. Like, he got it. He understood it. Jesus knew the ones that would proclaim him and then live their life as though they don't even know him. He knew that as well. But even in that, in the agony of the realization of what was to come, Jesus' prayer wasn't for himself. It was for the benefit of others. That's why Jesus cries out to his Father and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is the perfect example for living for others rather than living for ourselves. And thankfully, the Scriptures record that and give that to us for our benefit, for our knowledge, for our encouragement. Notice what it says in verse number 4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, it's a great verse on the purpose of the Scriptures in our lives. In this verse, we're given insight as to why God has given to us His holy word. The Bible was given for our instruction. The Bible was given to provide us encouragement. So God's word gives us the direction and guidance that we need in order to know how we're to live. His word gives us insight and understanding into who He is and who we are. His word explains how we're separated from Him, why there's sin and why that sin separates us from His perfect righteousness. But not only that, it gives us the answer. It explains how our only hope in life is to surrender and submit our lives unto the Son of God. Apart from that, there is no hope of heaven. So we have been given all of this in His Word. It says that the Scriptures were given for our instruction. But not only that, the Scriptures were written so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, that word hope. Oh, peace in Greek. That word hope means to look forward with great expectation, with confident expectation, with all assurance and certainty. And so we have the Scriptures so that we can look forward with great anticipation, knowing what's to come. And with that expectation, with that hope and that peace, that means that we don't have to give in. We don't have to give up. No, we keep moving forward. We're to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and be encouraged of the hope that's to be fulfilled. Oh, His Word is an encouragement to us. Let me give you four ways in which the Bible encourages us, and I'll do these rather quickly. Number one, God's attributes and His character constantly remind us in whom our hope is based. Psalm chapter 46 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. May you know that God is our refuge and our strength. That's encouraging. In the midst of great hardship and painful circumstances, to trust and to rely on our knowledge that Scripture declares that God Himself, He's our refuge. In Him we find our strength. Not in anyone else, not in anything else. Our strength is found in Him. Now, number two, the Bible encourages us by the biographies that we read. Turn with me real quick in Hebrews chapter 11. The biographies that we read of those who overcome great obstacles, well, those are given to us in a sense so that we can find the encouragement that we need in order to keep moving forward when the opposition is against us. And so if you need encouragement from others who have been through like or greater hardships than you, then go to Hebrews chapter 11 and find great encouragement there. Let me highlight some of them. Look at that. It's filled. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, now we can see by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah. There's so many. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Go down to verse 31, by faith, Rahab. Oh, I love verse number 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Keep reading verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Oh, man, when you think you're down and you've got it rough, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and find the encouragement that you need to keep moving forward. So God encouraged us through the attributes and character of God. We find encouragement through the biographies of those that have preceded us and how they've remained faithful. Number three, the direct exhortation of Scripture calls and commands for endurance and speaks words of encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says like this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus' brother, James, says it like this in James chapter 1. Calls us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't resist the trials in your life. Embrace them and understand that God is working in and through them for your strength, for your development, so that you can persevere and be a witness to the glory and to the grace of God. Let me give you the fourth way that the Scriptures encourage us, and that is the prophetic statements. Those prophetic verses support our hope for a wonderful future that is planned for us in eternity. Those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. If your Bible is still open to Romans 14, just turn back a few pages to chapter 5. Beginning in verse number 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Paul's reminding us that we are under obligation not to live for ourselves, but to live for God and for others. And Scripture is filled with accounts of those who faithfully lived for God. Scripture is also filled with accounts of those who refused to live for God. Read the Scriptures and you can find accounts of those that struggled in their obedience but learned from their mistakes. And so as you read and reflect upon His Word, we are encouraged by the examples of other believers. And this encouragement gives us hope, gives us the confident expectation as we look forward towards the future. And so back in chapter 15, verse number 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see what just happened there. The endurance and the encouragement that we receive from the Scripture, well, they find their ultimate source is from God. And so Paul asked God to give the believers a spirit of unity. Ultimately, our ability to endure, our ability to have the courage and to be concerned with other people, that ability is found and fulfilled in God Himself. He's the author of all of these things. It is only through Him that we will ever bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. It is only through Christ that we will ever live, not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor instead. So, if our goal is to glorify God with one accord and with one voice, then we cannot be caught up in meaningless disagreements and arguments over non-salvific matters. It just isn't important. Don't be distracted with those things, because instead, we're called to accept one another. That's our command, is to accept one another. Notice how he says in verse number 7, therefore, based on everything you just said, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I want you to consider this. Our acceptance of one another, well, it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. We have been called, commanded to receive one another, to accept one another, to respect one another, and we're to do that for the glory of God. I want you to notice how Paul doesn't mention any adjectives in this verse. He doesn't say for the strong or for the weak. He doesn't give the specific type of believer in verse number 7. That's because verse number 7 applies to all believers. It applies to the strong as well as the weak. All believers are to accept one another. In the fullest and deepest sense, we're to treat one another with love and respect, just as Christ has accepted us. If the perfect, sinless Son of God accepts us into God's divine family, then how much more should we be willing to accept one another into the family of God? Failure to accept one another in love and in compassion is an offense to our Savior and His acceptance of us. A congregation that is divisive, argumentative, or judgmental, it gives the world a reason to ridicule the church and gives it an opportunity to reject the one in whom their only hope of salvation is found. On the other hand, a congregation that is unified, that is loving, that is caring, that is forgiving, that is patient with one another, well, that congregation glorifies God. That kind of congregation shines as a light in the midst of great darkness, showing other people the way to the Savior. You should understand that next week, Paul continues again We'll pick up in verse number 8. Let me read to you the text for next week, and then I'll close with prayer. Verse 8 says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. God, help it to totally transform who we are. God, may each and every one of us walk in Christ-like obedience unto you. God, help us to put a high value on the things that matter, on the clear doctrinal positions that are expressed in your word. And God, also help us to hold loosely those things that aren't so clear and defined. May we not judge one another. May we not criticize or condemn one another, but may we love one another, accepting one another, encouraging each other. God, help each and every one of us to truly submit and surrender our lives unto you. God, I thank you for this church and for the people. And as we try to figure out our place in the church, our callings, and God, help us each to have an understanding that we have been saved to serve. Jesus is our Lord. It means he's our master. We are his servants. May each of us be found faithful in serving, Father. And help us to walk with great love and tenderness and care and devotion to one another. Help us to be loving enough to be willing to have difficult and hard conversations if necessary. We're on the receiving end of those conversations, and give us the meekness and the humility to hear and to know. God, as we move forward from this day, God, I pray that you'll be with us in our decisions that we make. Help us to have a greater desire to walk in obedience unto you. God, may you be glorified. What we do, what we say, help us, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.